Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
I'm going to dispense with my icebreaker this morning, okay? And some of you are breathing a sigh of relief at this point, saying we're not going to be subject to that anymore. But this is Philippians 1, one of the reasons I wanted to start the year with this book is it is called the Joyful Epistle. And we are going into 2009, and for many of us, we do not know quite what this year will hold. And Paul, when he wrote this book, did not know what the future would hold for him. He did not know whether he would live or whether he would die. And so this is called the Joyful Epistle. And so I want to lay in some real joy in our hearts, because it's in times of uncertainty that the joy and peace that God gives us is our greatest witness, our greatest witness. And so we want to try and get hold of this together. And just to show you chapter 1 here, it's not all on the screen, but as much as we will get to today is on the screen. And I just want to mention that towards the end here, there's some very, very interesting verses, but I won't have time to get to them. And I might, if I remember, give you a handout next week on these verses, which are very interesting. But I'm always struggling to know what we have time for and what we don't. And so hopefully you'll get a handout on those verses next week, as they're very important. Now, you might think, as we kind of look at, you might think this is scribble. Well, it is scribble, really. But what we're supposed to have here, this is Italy, a little bit thick, but you know, the heel and the boot of Italy coming down. And here is Greece coming down. And here is Turkey over here, or what they called Asia Minor. This is the Black Sea. Right down, some of you can't see it, we have the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea right over here. When you look at the map, and we'll look at it at a moment, Philippi was about here, okay, and Thessalonica was about there. And you say, well, you know, we did Thessalonians. Paul came, as we'll see in a moment, in this direction. And so, you know, why didn't you do Philippians first? Well, that's for several reasons. Because Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, was down here in Corinth. And he had only been gone for a few months, and he writes a letter, perhaps his very first letter, up to them here. But now some years have gone by, and Paul is over here in Rome, in prison, and he is writing a letter. Actually, the route would go something like this, and up to Philippi. And it's a much later letter. And so, although in the book of Acts, as we see, the journey will be in this direction, the letters are quite different, and that's why they're not necessarily we're not following his geographic order. And you'll remember, with Paul's epistles, that they're arranged in the New Testament, not by his journeys, that you get in the book of Acts, but for better or worse, in your New Testament, they begin with the longest of his epistles, and it works their way through the New Testament to the shortest. So it begins with Romans, the longest, and then it goes to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and so on and so forth, all the way down to the shortest of his 13 epistles. That's just how they are arranged. And so you could do them geographically, you could do them chronologically, then you'd have to do Galatians or Thessalonians first. But here, we're moving in for a very important reason, as you'll come to see in just a minute. Now, I'm going to give an introduction, but it won't be very long. How many of you were not here when we did Thessalonians? Just put up your hand. How many were not here? Okay, so most of you were here for Thessalonians. And of course, because Paul is on this kind of trajectory in getting to Thessalonians, we talked about Philippi. And so the introduction will not be taking the whole session. In fact, it will be very abbreviated because it is the follow-up, or the follow towards Thessalonica. And so much of what we said before, we've said already, and so that allows me to go a little bit faster. And I see many smiles when I say I'm going a little bit faster. But I really can. I really can. Well, once in a while, anyways. Okay, so as I've said, he's probably writing from Rome, perhaps around 60 AD. But just in case, you know, you see these TV programs and whatever, they come from time to time. Some people think he wrote this letter from Ephesus much earlier on. Now, you don't read about him being in prison in Ephesus, but you remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he was often in prison. So it could have been written from Ephesus or even from Caesarea, but the traditional view is that he was writing from Rome. And so that's the position we will take. Now, he was first in prison for about 3 years, and then he was released. Now, in your Bible, in the back of your Bible, you'll see normally you'll have maps, and those maps will have Paul's three missionary journeys. Now, just turn to the back of your Bible and see if you have Paul's missionary journeys there. In fact, I got a little add a little piece to my map here while you're doing that. Okay, how many of you have maps of Paul's three missionary journeys? Most of you. But he actually made four, because after he is now in prison in Rome, and he will write what we call the prison epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. He'll write those letters. However, after that, it seems that he was released. You remember Paul said he wanted to go to Spain. And so it's possible we have a fourth journey that's not in your Bible, because your Bible ends in Acts 28 right here on this little black dot here. That's where the book of Acts ends. But Paul was released. We know that from a number of factors. And quite where he went, we don't know. But we do know that he visited the island of Crete, down there where he wrote Titus, and also that he wintered around here before being imprisoned again in Rome. And so there was a fourth journey. We just don't know many of its details. And the church was about 4 years old when Paul here in Rome, sends a letter to Philippi. Church is about four years old. And again, it was being infected by what we call the Judaizers, or some people call the agitators. We've come across those before, and they were Christians. They were Jewish believers, but it was we cannot imagine the gulf that existed between the Jewish and Gentile worlds. If you were a faithful Jew, you could not go into the house of a Gentile. You could not eat with a Gentile. And it's almost as if God created the greatest divide. I mean, normally, I remember reading, because I'm still catching up on my American history, of the Lewis and Clark expedition. And of course, the first thing they did when they met a new tribe, whatever, is that you exchange gifts. They slept in their teepees, they ate their food. Well, no, in the Jewish and Gentile world, you could never do that. And it's almost as if God established the greatest cultural chasm. That was the Grand Canyon. So when that came together, it would mean that every other division, racial, gender, socioeconomic, could also come together. And so what we have here is these Judaizers, and what they were simply saying is that we love Jesus, we believe he's the Messiah, we're Jews, and we believe that Ted here, who is a Gentile, you're welcome in. This is a new thing. However, you need to go to the doctor's office and have a small operation, and then you need to change, Miriam needs to change your diet and a few other things, and you need to become a messianic believer. You need to become, but you see, in the ancient world, that would be a little bit like saying and this is where it's hard for us to get a hold of it, but almost saying to Dan, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to become a Mexican. You have to become a Mexican. You see, that's what it's saying. You see, if you get circumcised and keep the food, you are becoming a Jew. You see, now that would be a pretty, you might love the Mexicans and you might love going on vacation to Mexico and whatever. But if you are told to become a follower of Jesus, you had to become a, now that would be fairly difficult. Doesn't mean to say you had to move to Mexico, okay? Have to get joint citizenship or something or other, you know? And that was the barrier that they were raising. And that is why Paul cannot allow this to happen, because the barrier, the Grand Canyon, has closed up, and we must never, ever reopen it. And that's why I said this morning, with the issues concerning the Attorney General, that the other side, okay, they're our brothers and there's no Grand Canyon. No Grand Canyon. Same with somebody who's of a different racial group, okay, of a different ethnic group, okay. Now, by one Spirit, we have been baptized into one body. And Paul, in fact, says that now there is one new man. Okay? Not Jew, not Gentile, one new man. A new humanity born out of the empty tomb. Okay? And in the ancient world, they didn't know what to do with this. They didn't know what, and so they called Christians the third race. The third race. And I remember, and I've probably told you before, when Jenny and I were in Cyprus, we discovered that there was no multicultural church on the island. There were churches of Greeks, there were churches of Arabs, there were churches of expats and whatever. And we thought, you know, wouldn't it be fun to bring together a whole bunch of people who hated each other? You know, that would just be so much fun, you know, because you ask the Greek, who's your enemy? They say, the Turks. Ask the Turks who your enemy are? They say, the Greeks. Don't have anything to do with each other. And so we thought, hey, this would be a wonderful thing. And the meetings were all a bit crazy because we had to run them in three or four languages. And so although Jenny and I were diligently learning Greek, my Greek was not yet good enough to speak in. So I would speak in English. That would be translated into Greek by my good friend Costas. But then we would have little radio headsets so that you can tune in to Arabic and Turkish. And so somebody like Jeff in the booth would be translating quietly into Arabic, and it would come into these little headsets. What I didn't know is if you made a slight adjustment on your headset, you could pick up a really nice rock station, you know. And so you had to keep the preaching lively, otherwise you see people, you know, doing this, and I knew I was getting tuned out and something else was getting tuned in. However, I say all that to say this, that the secret police would come and sit in the back of the meeting because they didn't know what to make of this. Greeks and Arabs and Turks all in the same room, it didn't add up, and they didn't know what to do with us. And so they would come and sit in, because it was a new thing. And what we're talking about this morning is a new thing, okay? The Grand Canyon has closed up, and we must never, ever let it reopen. Never, ever. Amen? Amen. That's right. That's Christianity. And so, moving on. I just put them all up again, so this will encourage me to go faster. The Macedonian visit, which we've mentioned, Paul, and probably I need a little map here to help you. Jenny can kind of get that in focus for me. Paul had left from Antioch, you remember, on his second missionary journey, visiting the churches that had been established in this area. And then after this, we don't know where he went. There's a little dotted line, but that refers to something else. And so he may have gone up here, may have gone over here, but he arrives about here, and he thinks, well, the obvious thing is to go into Bithynia or to go into what's called Asia. Now, all this is Asia Minor or Turkey, but this was a province within it called Asia. But you remember, and we did this before when we were in the book of Thessalonians, that they hit a brick wall. It simply says, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus, notice the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, would not allow them. So they went down to Troas on the coast. During the night, Paul didn't know what to do, but he had a vision. You remember? And the vision was of a man from, use my little map again. Nice thing of this projector is you only have to have a piece of paper and you get a whole new map, which is great. And so they're here. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. And they get a vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so they set sail for, let's see, where did they land? Nicopolis, I think, and then just made the little journey to Philippi. And I should say at this point, that there was a line on the map here. This area was, I just got to get it. This area was Latin, and this area was Greek. Okay. And this was Europe, and this was Asia. And for the first 1,000 years, there were more Christians in Asia than there were in Europe. Christianity is not a European religion. It's an Asian religion. And the great councils of the church, before the church ever divided, there were 7 global councils. The first was Nicaea in 325, and you had bishops coming all the way from Sweden and India. But there were more churches in Asia, not only Asia Minor, but right over to Afghanistan, over into Iran, over into India. The gospel had spread massively. And so when Paul was here, it wasn't obvious. We would think, well, Paul, you know, it's obvious where you should go. No, because his home was here. He had already spent 13 years of his ministry, you remember, down in Arabia. I can't see it. You can't see it there, but whatever. And in Tarsus, so on and so forth. So he was thinking Asia. But now he realizes that God is doing a new thing. Perhaps for him, an unexpected thing, because he lands, he crosses now, and lands in the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And of course, we all know Alexander, and his great ambition was to conquer the world. He died at 33. It says he was broken-hearted because there was nothing left to conquer. Well, there was, but he had conquered the known world from North Africa, from Greece, right the way across to India. And at 33 years old, he died saying there were no worlds left to conquer. And now Paul is in this area that saturates. This is where Alexander came from. This is Macedonia. And he must have been thinking, just like Alexander had the whole world in his frame of reference, that now the Lord is saying to Paul, Paul, no, not just Asia Minor, okay? Not just Antioch, but we're moving towards the heart of the empire, a new thing, the heart of the empire. And so he must have been thinking, now it's the whole world for Christ. He knew that, and that's why in the book of Acts, although we have many missionaries going to the east, the focus on the book of Acts is going to the capital of the empire, Rome, because all roads lead to and from Rome. And if the gospel got there, it would radiate out again into the known world. And what I mentioned before when we were in Thessalonians is that Alexander was tutored by Aristotle, and his dream, Alexander's dream, was not just to conquer, not just to have an empire, but to spread Greek culture. The great Greek classics, Greek philosophy, the Greek language everywhere. And of course, he did that. He did that. And so, I don't know if my map is going to run to it. Not really. I'm going to kind of tip it, and Jeff's going to really be mad at me because I'm ruining his board here. Okay, I think I can tip it if I loosen that one. Trouble is, I need to loosen the other one as well. Okay, Jeff, and then you can put it back for me, Jeff. Get a little higher here. This is low tech. This is really low tech. Okay, so running along here is the coast, of course, of North Africa. Running along here. And here, most of you probably can't see it. Here, that's in the sea, sorry. Get in on the land, is Alexandria. And Alexandria was the intellectual capital of Christianity. It wasn't Rome. The intellectual capital of Christianity was Alexandria. Recognize the name? Alexander the Great? Alexandria, that's right, which he founded, which had the greatest library in the ancient world. Greatest library in the ancient world. And so what happens is Alexander does spread Greek culture and Greek language everywhere. And so Greek becomes something like English is today, spoken throughout the known world. And so the New Testament, although it is written by people who grew up learning Aramaic and Hebrew, is written in what? It's written in Greek. It's written in Greek. And as I've said before, and as Eugene would know better than I, you find many Greek influences throughout Israel. I mentioned the Decapolis. That you remember in the Gospels, Jesus goes into the Decapolis. Deca, this is Greek, 10, polis, city. The 10 cities, Greek cities. And so Alexander spread it everywhere, which actually became a great blessing because it meant learn Greek and you evangelize the world. Well, not quite, but a lot of it. And so God used that. God used that. And we've mentioned some of these things before in our study, so I won't linger. And as I said, that's why over the cross, very interesting, the King of the Jews, you had to have it in Latin, okay, in Greek, and in Hebrew, just to make sure in Jerusalem everyone would understand. And so it's multicultural, multilingual, and that was the influence of Alexander. And so finally, before we get to the text, Philippi is the first stop, named after Alexander's father, Philip of Macedon. Very strategic city. And I actually have shown you this map before, so I won't linger on it. If you can focus it for me, Jenny, and I'll get a darker color. This was the routes, east and west. Rome is over here, okay, but this is how you made the journey. Little ferry over here. And then there was the Via Ignatia, this little red line that runs towards the east. However, between the Adriatic and the Black Sea is all mountains. It's all mountains here. Okay. But where Philippi was located, just about scrubbed it out, but here it is, okay. There was a gap in the mountains right here, actually a river running through it, a gap. And so if you were defending from, say, Persia, which is pushing east, yes, you could draw a line of defense here, obviously, but if that was breached, then this became your great line of defense, Philippi, that gap in the mountains. Obviously, a road is easy to block, but they would make their stand here to block invasions, and there were many of them from the east. And so it was very strategic, and Paul is always doing that. He's always doing that, locating churches at strategic centers. And we can, I think now, recall the initial events that led to the founding of the church at Philippi. And I think you can give me the names of the three first converts in Europe. And so what were the events that led to the founding of the church? Paul arrives in the city. Where does he go, first of all? No, there was no synagogue. Where does he go? Okay, he goes to the ladies' prayer meeting. Okay, a lot of great things have come out of ladies' prayer meetings, I tell you. And I tell you where I learned to preach, in ladies' prayer meetings, okay? As a teenager, having found the Lord, no one else would have me, but the ladies' prayer meetings would have me. And so that's where I would go, all these wonderful English ladies, most of them in their 70s, sipping tea, and I'd preach away to them my fiery sermons, and whether they got anything, I don't know, but some wonderful things have come out of ladies' prayer meetings. It seems, I would think, Eugene, that they did not have a quorum of men for a synagogue, which you need 10 men for a synagogue. And so it seems that there was no quorum of men, and so the ladies met informally. So Paul goes there, and the Lord opens the heart of a lady called Lydia. That's right. And then he's preaching in the city, and there's a girl, she's a slave, and she tells fortunes. She has a spirit of divination. And eventually, after this girl is following them around, with a wonderful evangelistic message. She's saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. These men are servants of the Most High God. But Paul won't have his ministry affirmed by demons, okay? And so after a few days, he gets, you know, gets pretty tired of this and casts out the demon, and the owners of the slave girl realize that their business has collapsed. Okay, her stock price had really fallen that day when she got delivered. And so they get thrown into prison. And there they are. They're beaten, Paul and Silas, they're beaten. They're in the stocks at midnight. And this is where I need to say this just for myself. I've said it to you before. So this is just talking to myself. There they are, they're beaten, they're bleeding, they're in the stocks, it's midnight, and Silas is saying to Paul, Paul, you should never have cast that demon out. It was a mistake. This is the wrong place, where the wrong strategy. Look, they don't react like that, because that they know that in extending the kingdom, in living out your Christian life, okay, there's going to be tribulation, okay? You're going to find yourself in prison. But don't worry. It's for a purpose, okay? Because there's going to be a little earthquake, okay? There's going to be a few chains that are sprung, and there's going to be the Philippian jailer and his family all finding the Lord before the morning is out, and being baptized as well. And so now we have the first three named converts in Europe. Lydia, who's a seller of purple, that was something very expensive, purple in the ancient world, and she's from Thyatira in Asia. And then we have this slave girl. Okay, Lydia's wealthy slave girl. She's not even a person. She's a thing. You could kill your slave without bringing them to trial. Okay, she's just a possession. And so she's a Greek. So we have an upper-class businesswoman, a slave who is a upper-class from Asia, Thyatira, a slave who is a Greek, and then in the middle, a Roman civil servant. And so here's the first church in Europe. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall when they had their first Bible study, wouldn't you? Here we have three different socioeconomic groups and three different nationalities. But by one Spirit, they've been baptized into one body. And now there's one new man, one new person, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free. Okay, Lydia's or this girl with the spirit of divination who was a slave. And so this is the church, and that's our glory, isn't it? That's our glory. And the only common denominator we have here this morning, we're from, there are a number of people in the room from different nations, from different ethnic backgrounds, from different socioeconomic situations, from different educational levels. And we would not be together in this room. Okay, we would not even know each other if it wasn't for the fact that by one Spirit we've been baptized into one body. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And this is what the world needs. This is the salvation of the world, these things. And so let's move on. And I think finally we get to the text.
Pastor Ray, can I just ask one real quick question?
Yes.
Do you have any idea how old Paul would have been at this time?
How old Paul would have been? You know, Jeff, we really don't, but he's writing this around perhaps the year 60. We know that he was a young man when Stephen, you remember Stephen, the first martyr, was killed. They laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man called Saul. Now, if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which some people think he was, I think he would have had to have been 30. And so at this point, he is, he may be around 60 years old. We're not sure. You know, something in that region at this time. So, okay, he was beheaded in about 67, 68. And so he's gonna be in prison for a few years, and then he's gonna be released for a few. Yeah, something like that. Yeah. So, and so having said all that, we move on to Philippians chapter 1. And I should say that I'm always a little bit betwixt and between. When we come to putting up the text on the board. And because I like you to see it in your own Bible. Because if you would see my Bible, it's marked all over the place. And you know, there's something about, you know, marking it that enables you to find it. And then when you mark it, you say, oh, I remember when Pastor Les spoke on that verse, and it kind of comes back to you as you see it in your Bible as you're reading through. So although I put it on the board, I do open your own Bible, and but the reason I put it on the board is because often the translation is sometimes a kind of amalgam of the Greek text, of the NIV, of some other textual insights, and so what is up there is usually the NIV, but I'm modifying that as I'm bringing in the nuances of various Greek words and so on and so forth. So I put it up, but really have your Bible open. And if you've got a really nice study Bible, don't bring that to this class. Bring one where you can scribble in and mess it up, and then you can transfer what's useful into your study Bible at another time. Anyway, that's one idea. You probably won't do it, but there we are. So let's read verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, slaves, that's the word doulos, of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. And so we're amphibious. We live in two places. We are in Omaha, but we are also in Christ Jesus. And every Christian kind of is a little bit amphibious. Together with the overseers and deacons. This word overseer is actually the word episkopoi, from where we get the word episcopal, the rule of the bishops, but it's actually just the same as presbyteroi, which is the word for elders. And so we could just put elders in here, they're synonym. To the elders and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things. There's only one other place where Paul mentions overseers and deacons. He's usually talking to elders. But here we get this category of deacons coming in. Diakonos or diakonoi, whether it's singular or plural. He only mentions them again in 1 Timothy. And it's interesting when you read in history, the deacons, every week they took a collection in the church, but it wasn't for the church, because of course they didn't have any buildings, they couldn't build buildings. Christianity was not a legal religion. They didn't have full-time pastors, they were lay-led, and so the offering was always for the poor. The offering they took on Sunday was for the poor, and it was the job of the deacons to distribute it to those in need, both within the church and outside it. But this is one of only two mentions of deacons, here in Philippians and again in Timothy. Secondly, notice he describes himself and Timothy as slaves of Jesus Christ. And this was very important because there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million. And as I've said before, at one time the Senate thought they should all wear the same type of clothing. And then they realized that if you walk through the streets, hey, you know, every one in three people would be a slave. And if they all knew each other, recognized each other, there could be a massive insurrection to overthrow Rome. And so they shot down that idea and kept them a little bit more incognito. But the point is, okay, that you're a slave and you're a believer and you're still a slave. You're not free yet. But Paul says we're all slaves. We're all slaves. Okay, I might be a free man, but I'm a douloi, a slave of Jesus Christ. And so he puts himself particularly alongside those who are disadvantaged. And of course, this is preparation in calling themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. It is preparation for the great passage in Philippians, perhaps one of the greatest passages in the New Testament, where he says that Christ himself took the very nature of a slave, and being found in fashion, in form as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. That great passage which we'll come to. So he's preparing us for that. And thirdly, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians, there are 61 mentions of Christ in this little letter, just four chapters. 61 times. It's like Paul cannot keep the word Jesus off his lips because he's been transformed by Jesus, by Christ, by the Messiah. And it's like it leaks out of him all over the place. And it's wonderful. And Jesus Christ is the answer to which every human life is the question. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ is the answer to which every human life is the question. And so it's full of Jesus. It's full of Jesus, this book. And then grace and peace to you. And we had this in Thessalonians. And grace was the Greek greeting. I was actually charin, and Paul slightly changed it to charis, grace. And then, of course, peace, the great Hebrew shalom, irene in the Greek. But what is linking together is the Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting, again emphasizing that the Great Canyon has now come together, okay? And there is no division, and is hinting of it even in the first verse. Verse 3. And here we get into the joy part. I thank my God every time I remember you. Even though he was beaten and put in the stocks, he thanks God every time he thinks about them. In all my prayers, this is the key, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray. And how does he pray? With joy. With joy. And this is the first use of joy in the epistle. And the word is chara, joy, or chiren, rejoicing. They're basically from the same root. And it comes 16 times in this letter. Totally remarkable. Four chapters, 16 times, four times on average in a chapter. And it's just joy unspeakable, full of glory, popping out of Paul all over the place. And this is, as I say, why I wanted to start this year with this letter, because you see, joy is not circumstantial. In 2009, we do not know, many of us in this room, we don't know circumstantially what this year holds. But you see, joy is not circumstantial, okay? It is something internal. It is a fruit of what? The Holy Spirit. And you know what? In a recession, God does not remove the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news, okay? Doesn't remove the... And his fruits are love, joy, and peace. And you know, I've said this before, but we hold on to love longer than we hold on to joy. Most Christians I know, you know, they will still be loving. They will still be loving because they know they have to love. And most Christians I know are kind and thoughtful and generous, but not always joyful. Okay. It's like it's the most fragile fruit of the Spirit, and it's the first one to go. Seems to be the first one to go. And yet Peter says we should be full of joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the night I found the Lord, which was in India, I was 17. I won't tell the story, it's a long one. My parents weren't missionaries. I'd gone there with my brother at 17 for reasons I won't go into here. I was not a hippie. The rumor is I was a hippie, okay? But I wasn't, okay? Perhaps a little close, but I really wasn't. there in India. And the night I found Jesus, or Jesus found me, I was reading a little book by an Indian Christian about his testimony. I can always remember the title of this little booklet, and it was called Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory. And that's what I found that night. But I found that that's the thing the enemy wants to rob me of. I have to fight for joy every day, okay? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's right, it's our strength. And it's interesting that Norman Cousins wrote a book called The Anatomy of an Illness. I don't know if any of our doctors here have read that. But he had a fatal collagen disease. Is that right, Dan? Yeah, okay, lupus. And he was very ill with it. They were saying now it was going to bring him to the end of his life. And he was in hospital and watching TV, and he noticed that when he watched a comedy and he laughed, that he lost his pain. And first of all, he thought, well, it's just, you know, he got distracted. But then he was, then he actually started ordering in comedies to be put in the DVD player. You know, Laurel and Hardy and all these things that just make you howl with laughter. And so he recovered from his illness, and they did some studies on laughter, and they found that it produces endorphins. That's right, which are pain suppressors. They're pain recessors. And that's why the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay? Have a good laugh, and it does your bones good. Okay? So, however, I need to stress this. You see, this is not circumstantial. Somebody said, in the midst of winter, I found within me an invincible summer. In the midst of winter, I found within me an invincible summer. And that's the Holy Spirit to give you joy. You see, I mentioned last week that happiness, okay, comes from the word hazard or happenstance. In other words, something external to you that you can't control. So whether you're happy tomorrow or not is outside your control. Okay, it's purely dependent on externalities, but joy is not. Joy is not, because the Holy Spirit is within you, and in the midst of uncertainty, he can give you joy. And here is Paul in chains. He says that he's in chains, and he doesn't know whether he's going to die or whether he's going to live, but the joy comes out of him. It flows out of him like a river. And folks, that's how I want to live. I do not live that way, okay? Now, I have some days, you know, when I have, you know, I think I'm getting there, but I want to live like this, don't you? And you see, the Holy Spirit's given to us so we can live like this. And so he starts using joy for the first time. One of the interesting things is the roots of joy in the Old Testament is when they went up to celebrate the festivals. Because Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, these were great times of joy. You see, our word holiday comes from holy day. And the festivals, you know, we have all this miserable religion. They didn't have miserable religion in Israel. They had joyful religion. And they would go, you know, in these great caravans. Do you use that word when people travel, you know, in a group? In these caravans. That's why they didn't learn that they'd left Jesus behind for a whole day. Now, he's only 12. You know, wouldn't you think we need to keep an eye on him? No, because they're in this wonderful group of people, and they're rejoicing and singing, and they're looking after each other's kids, and just a wonderful time. They've been at a wonderful feast. And at the end of the day, they say, where's he gone? Perhaps he's with Perhaps it's with Zachariah's wife. No, he's not there. And so it's because they were just community and they were in joy. And you know, many of the sacrifices, why it was such good fun to go to Jerusalem, is many of the sacrifices, you ate them. You ate them. And they had to be eaten on the same day. Now, they tell me that beef cow, what will it come in? How many pounds will it come in at? Jeff? Something like 1,000 pounds. That's a lot of meat, okay? A lot of meat. So what do you have to do? You have to share. You have to give it away. And it's a great time of rejoicing. This is joy in the Old Testament. And now what's happening is, unfortunately, we don't do that much anymore.
Potluck dinners.
Potluck dinners, that's right. And it doesn't quite get there, but hey, we sometimes have good time. But religion in the Old Testament was a thing of joy. And that's where this root is coming from. Because now Jesus has fulfilled Passover. Jesus has fulfilled Pentecost. Gospel of John, Jesus has fulfilled tabernacles. And Paul says, Christ, our paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast. And so you see, the Christian life is a celebration. It's a celebration, not because of externals, but because in the midst of winter, we found within ourselves an invincible summer of the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Verse 5, Paul rejoices because of your partnership. And here we get the great word koinonia coming, which is frequent in this letter. Your partnership, your fellowship, your participation in the gospel, that's proclaiming the gospel, from the first day that it came, when Paul arrived in Philippi, until now. They're still doing it now when he's in Rome. And what we'll find in Philippians is we'll find four levels of fellowship. There's fellowship in the gospel. We just read that in verse 5. And this morning, we are together in the fellowship of the work of the gospel. That's why we're alive, folks, to get the gospel into this city, to get the gospel into this generation, to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is why when you were saved, you weren't raptured right away, because God needs you. That's why we live and breathe and eat today, because we are together in the work of the gospel. Nobody is excluded. I am no more in the work of the gospel than you are. You perhaps have a more strategic role in this city than I do. Okay, and that's where we have fellowship in the work. Secondly, we'll find in Philippians, in chapter 2, that we have fellowship in the Spirit. And that's where you get a Lydia, okay, an Asian, a businesswoman, with a civil servant, a Roman, with a slave, okay, who's a Greek. And how can they have fellowship? In the Spirit, in the Spirit. That's what binds us together in love. Thirdly, in Philippians, you have fellowship in suffering. And you know, you really do. You really do. And it's when you go through hard times together. And you know, one of the things that I most love about the church is it's a family. When I became a Christian, I found my family. My father left when I was a year old and went to Africa, not as a missionary. I went to work. I only saw him for about 10 days when I was 11 years old. And my family is a catalogue of disasters. Okay, you see me up here and you think I'm a reasonably together person, I hope. My family was a catalogue of disaster. disaster with a capital D, okay? But Jesus makes you whole. Jesus makes you whole. Amen? That's what he does. That's the gospel. He makes you whole, okay? And why was I saying that now? Where was I going on that? Got carried away. That's right. You see, one of the when I became a Christian, I found my family. Found my family. And we go through hard times together. We go through joyful times together. But it's sometimes the times of suffering when we support each other that we have the greatest depth of fellowship. It's an unusual thing. When we walk together through the hard periods. And I hope you have Christians who are journeying together with you. Because in your darkest hour, they will be the presence of Christ to you. So we have fellowship in suffering. And then the fourth one, unfortunately, in the most Bibles, it translates that you shared with me financially. But it's koinonia. They participated with Paul financially. They supported him. And so we have fellowship in the gospel, fellowship in the spirit, fellowship in suffering, and fellowship in finance. And I just use this little phrase that we have fellowship in, okay, we have fellowship in evangelism, we have fellowship in prayer, we have fellowship in mission, we have fellowship in suffering. But usually, when we're talking about fellowship, we use the word with, but we don't have fellowship with. You know, I will say, and it's unfortunate in a way, well, I had some fellowship with Eugene this week, okay? That's not how it's used in. Now, I can say I had a great cup of coffee with Eugene this week, and he set me right about a bit of Hebrew that, you know, I was not too good on. But you see, biblically, you have fellowship in. Now, this is very, very interesting because you will find that the deepest levels of fellowship come when you are in prayer together, okay? When you're in evangelism together, when you're in a project for the kingdom together. And you see, how did Jesus have his fellowship with his 12 disciples? By being at Starbucks every day? No, as they were in the work. And it was interesting, and Jenny volunteers with Angel Food Ministry. Any of the others here involved in Angel Food? Where about 600 people come in once a month to get their groceries. And it was interesting that when Jenny came back, she said, I was on this particular table with three ladies in Trinity I didn't know. And she said, we had the most wonderful fellowship. You know, we were. But you see, it was fellowship in the work of the gospel, in serving people. And remember that. You will have your greatest levels of fellowship. And I should say that my closest friend, who is Roger Forster, who I've known since 1977, he's a great leader in England. In all the years we worked together, I think probably I only had a meal with Jenny and I, probably only had a meal with Roger and Faith, perhaps twice. But we had the most wonderful fellowship because, you see, it was always fellowship in prayer. It was always fellowship in ministry, at the hospital, praying for people. And that is where we find often our deepest levels of interaction with one another. So verse 6. See, I'm doing really well. I've done the introduction, and we're to verse 6, and it's only 10 to 11. So I can put my skates on when I really try. Okay, so being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the big question is you, he who began a good work in you, speaking of them corporately or of them as individuals? And of course, we can take it both ways. Usually, we take this verse personally. He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And that is true. But it's also true corporately. And you see, the church is God's hospital. Now, if I go down to UNMC, where Dan works, and let's say I go into the wards and I'm visiting people, I don't come to Dan and say, "Dan, this place is full of sick people. And what's wrong with you? Where you work, full of sick people." And Dan will say, "Yeah, that's right. It's sick people getting better." And that's the church, folks. It's God's hospital. We're a bunch of sick people getting better, okay? Sick people getting better. And so if you bump into one who's more sick than the rest, okay, just be patient, okay? They're in hospital, they get... one of the metaphors I like for the church is God's building sites. And in fact, it says in Corinthians, and if you go on to a building site, it's muddy, okay, it's muddy, it's messy, and it's even a little bit dangerous. They'll give you one of those yellow hard hats, okay? And you stand there thinking, what in the world is going on here? All this noise and dust and mess and mud and whatever. But if the architect comes along, what he can see is beautiful lawns and fountains and a beautiful glistening glass and marble pillars, and he can see it all. All we can see is a mess, okay? And sometimes the church is God's building site. A little bit muddy, a little bit messy, sometimes a little bit dangerous, but hey, God is building us together. And I think I put this on my little thing here, because going to the individual application of this, I'll tell you exactly where you are on this line, okay? If you know Jesus, you've been justified, you've been regenerated, you've been filled with the Spirit, okay? You've not yet been glorified. If you have, please put your hand up, okay? I need to see this. But this is where you are, okay? In a process, okay? In God's hospital, on God's building site, being made more like Jesus. I don't know how many of you recognize this. How many of you recognize this? One person, two, three, four. Okay. Everybody in the 70s was wearing this on a sticker or on a badge that they put on. It's the big thing in the 70s. And it stands for, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. And I think we should bring it back, okay? Wear T-shirts with it on. Because, hey, we are in process. We're in process. And we need to recognize that. And Paul, he knows his church is in process, and it's in trouble, actually. Philippians is in trouble, and that's why he's writing. But he says, hey, you fill me with joy. You fill me with joy. And it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Whether I'm in chains, defending and confirming the gospel, and this is these are legal words, Paul is going to have to be his own litigator in the Roman tribunal. Whether I'm in chains, defending, confirming the gospel, all of you share, your co-partners in God's grace with me. And co-partners in God's grace. When we stand, with those who suffer, we discover a unique dimension of grace. We really do. We really do. And they're standing alongside Paul in this grace. It's a situation of suffering, but it's in grace. And I'm going to skip a little bit here because of time, because there's something I want to say. How far down is it? Well, if we don't get to it this week, we'll get to it next week. So let's go to verse 8. For God is my witness, and this is legal language again, of how I long or yearn for you all with the affection, literally the compassion of Jesus Christ. And you see, what Paul is saying is Christ himself is yearning for you through me. And the desire of Jesus, okay, is to have a people through whom he can express his love, his care, his compassion. And even though you're in God's hospital, you can still participate in this grace. Paul says, I'm suffering and you're participating with me in this grace. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again because I need to hear it. It's my body, you remember, is my body that makes me available. Okay, if I was sick, okay, I would not be available. Okay, I can't get here without my body. I wish I could, but I can't. It's my body that makes me available. And it's the body of Christ that makes him available. And you see, Jesus, Paul says, I'm yearning. Jesus Christ is yearning for you through me. And it's his body that makes him available. And this week, Jesus, you see, you're part of the body of Christ. And Jesus wants to make himself available to others through you. And if my body is sick, I don't show up. And so often, you see, the body of Christ is sick, okay? And Jesus is not becoming available, okay? So make him, let him flow this week through you. That's normatively how he makes himself available. Now, you can go into your basement room and close the door and seek God and seek God and seek God and seek God. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But, you know, sometimes we're too weak to do that. We're too tired to do that. We're too beat up to do that. We're too discouraged to do that. So what happens? Jesus makes himself available to you through his body. And if you look out for it, you'll discover it. God is reaching out. This week, Jesus will be reaching out to you through his body. And you need to recognize that. And I need to say, it's not just Rich being kind to me. It's the kindness of Jesus. Jesus Christ is yearning for you through me. And that is a wonderful thing to me. That's a wonderful thing to me, that Jesus makes himself available through his body. And I can't, oh, it's 11 o'clock. Can't resist saying something, but I think I'm going to have to say it too quickly if I say it this morning. So let me just finish with this. I'll feel really proud if I get to verse 9, okay? So, verse 9. And this I pray. Notice he keeps praying. He keeps praying, keeps praying. That your love may abound, or literally overflow, still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, or insight, or perception. And what I want to say is true knowledge grows out of love, not the other way round. Okay, and a little quote here. People will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. Okay? People will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And you see, knowledge grows out of love. You see, if you love music, you learn more about it. Okay, if you love art, you learn more about it. If you meet somebody, okay, and you love them, you want to learn more about them. And could I just say this, that the word theology has a bad rap. And why it has a bad rap, you know, we think, oh, theology, you know, is because in the 1950s, liberal theology dominated the United States. And you know what we all called seminaries. What do we call seminaries? Cemeteries, that's right. It was absolutely terrible, but it was because many theologians moved away from the authority of the Bible. But you see, if we love God, we want to know more about him, don't we? And that's theology. It's simply knowing more about him. And knowledge grows out of love. And let's, perhaps I should even finish with this, that this week, okay, let's live right here. That people will not know, not care how much you know until they know how much you care. Because true knowledge grows out of love. And so next week, we'll begin at verse 10.